So when I was a kid, I think around 11 or 12, I remember the drug companies, they had these commercials, and all of a sudden they had to start verbally saying what the side effects of their drug were going to be during the commercial. Because before that, they didn't. They're like, here, take this allergy pill, and it's great. And you're like, oh, cool, right? And then they have like this tiny print on the bottom, right? But nothing, you know, whatever. But then at some point when I was like 11 or 12, they had to start verbally telling you everything that could go wrong if you take their pill. You remember this when this started happening? And they're like, hey, take this allergy pill. It may cause swelling of the eyes, weeping, gnashing of teeth, the, you know, stomach ache, flu, uncontrollable rage and death. And you're like, whoa, right? Meanwhile, while they're saying all this stuff, people are like frolicking in a cornfield and in the hay, and they're picking up kittens and they're putting them in their face. And you're like, oh, wow, how delightful. The images do not match the warning that's going on here. And I remember as a kid going, why in the world are they doing this? This doesn't make sense. I don't want to take this now. You know why they had to start doing that? Yeah, it was, well, the government made them, right? They now legally have to tell you what the side effects are going to be verbally. And they would say, well, no, but we put it right there in the commercial. And this is back with the low definition televisions, right? And you would see that there was something written out there, but you couldn't actually read it. And they're like, well, it's not our fault that your TVs aren't high definition enough. And like, but no, they're like, no, you have to. And so from now, every time you see or hear a commercial, they have to have those verbal warnings of everything that it does. And so it's awful. I'm like, man, everything ends in death too. You're like, I'm not taking that one. It makes sense that they now have to do that because the government told them to. But you know, God does something similar. God does something similar to the drug companies in that he has warned believers both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that to follow him faithfully would result in suffering. Now, I understand why the drug company had to do that, right? Because the government came and told them. Government can't come tell God, like, hey, you have to warn people that that if they follow you, their lives might actually get harder, not easier, right? Because I know when you and I, when we share the gospel, and we present the gospel, and you hear me, and I usually talk about it every week, when I present the gospel, I talk about the benefits of following Jesus, right? I go, hey, you need to trust in Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, if you believe that he died for your sins and rose again, he forgives you. You have eternal life. You have meaning and purpose and value in your life that you didn't have before. He adopts you into his family. He gives you a church family. You have a hope of a future inheritance in the new heaven and new earth to live in a glorified, resurrected body. Like all that, right? Like I'm like, oh yeah, that sounds good, right? I, and I'm sure you, rarely say, also, if you follow Jesus, you're probably going to have more suffering in this life than if you hadn't, right? I rarely do that. I'm not like the drug companies. I'm not, you know, I just want to rub the kitten in your face. I am not the drug companies. I don't want to tell you, like, yes, you get all these benefits and you might have to suffer. Jesus and the prophets warned that if you follow the one true God, that in this life you could have suffering. Jesus promised his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. He told his disciples, count the cost. He told them that up front. Why do you think God warns us about suffering if we follow him? Why does God warn us about suffering if we follow him? It sounds counterintuitive. It's just like that 11-year-old when I'm watching these drug commercials, like, why are you doing this? Why does God warn us about suffering if we follow him? As we continue our journey through Acts. Oh, Tori said, yes, they got gas in West Virginia. Praise God. So as we're in Acts 21, Luke gives us a bunch of information here. He says, after we tore ourselves away from them, we set sail straight for Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Finding a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we boarded and set sail. After we sighted Cyprus, passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria and arrived at Tyre, since the ship was to unload its cargo there. We sought out the disciples and stayed there 7 days. Now, this is important. For you and I, it's like, why is he giving us this? But Dr. Luke is writing this to say, this is a real journey that really happened. This isn't mythology. These are the real places. This is a real journey that we took. This is historical fact. And then he says, through the Spirit, so they go to the disciples, Second part of verse 4, it says, through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our time had come to an end, we left to continue on our journey, while all of them, with their wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach to pray, we said farewell to one another and boarded the ship, and they returned home. So that's really weird. It's like these disciples, they come out, and through the Spirit, they tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit warns Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen to you. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer. Right? So it wasn't just the disciples that in and of themselves said, hey, you know, Paul, you're a controversial figure, and there's a lot of people over there that hate you, and there's a lot of people over there that want to kill you. So don't go. Right? I'm giving you the best godly advice I can think of at the time. Don't go. That's not what happened. The text says it was through the Spirit. So the Spirit of God himself is warning Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. That seems weird, doesn't it? That's really weird. I mean, it's kind of like this. Pastor Darren Greer, he usually sits over here somewhere. He for the longest time, was a church planter catalyst and would plant churches all over Michigan, Canada, other places, Wisconsin, just wherever he can plant churches, very effective at it. And he continues that work to this day up here in our region. And it's amazing when I'd sit down and talk with him or he would meet with a potential church planter, right? Like, if it was me and I'm trying to get a pastor up here, and like, let's be honest, it's really hard to get pastors to come up here. It's really hard to get people to come up here to plant churches, right? So I'm all like, I would be like, hey man, this is the best place. This is good. You know, you got Sleeping Bear Dunes up there. The water is turquoise out there, like the Caribbean. It's beautiful. It's amazing, right? Like, it's quiet up here. It's great. You know, you like hunting, you can go hunting. You want to go fishing, you can go fishing, right? Like all that. I'm going to try and sell them on it, right? All the positives. Darren, he starts it off and he's going, all right, it's rough up here. It's winter 8 months out of the year. It's rural, so it's hard to build churches and to get members. But not only is it rural and hard to get people, the cost of living is actually higher up here than it is in places downstate. So you're going to pay a lot more to try and just survive up here. And you're not going to make as much money up here because we have that saying, twice the view, half the pay. It's absolutely true. It's really hard to make a living up here. The denomination will give you some support, but not the same support as if you were in a major metropolitan area, right? And I'm over here like, dude, we need these people here. Why are you all doom and gloom? It's the same thing the Holy Spirit is doing to Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem. Why does God warn us about suffering for following him? If we follow him. Verse 7, when we completed our voyage from Tyre, we reached Potamus, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. The next day, we left and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So Philip the evangelist, one of the deacons or proto-deacons that was, we see earlier in the book of Acts, and it says that he had four daughters who prophesied. It doesn't tell us what the context of that prophecy is, but from the context of everything that we're reading in this section today, it was probably a warning. The only thing I want to say about this from a contemporary standpoint is prophecy is when God verbally speaks to a person, they can audibly hear him, and then they speak God's word to God's people or other people. A prophet is someone who audibly hears God and then communicates his word to other people on God's behalf. These daughters, presumably younger than Paul, I would assume, God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to talk to them, to talk to Paul. I think this has implications for our beliefs. There's kind of two theological camps. There's egalitarians, which say that men and women are functionally the same and it can do whatever each other wants to do. And then there is complementarian that says men and women are different and have different roles and different functions. Personally, and I know there's a wide variety of beliefs here in this church, but I am a narrow as possible complementarian, meaning men and women are different. We have different gifts and abilities. We need each other in the church. And I'm not going to over-define how we're different, but and we do have some different roles and functions, but I'm going to define it that way. But here in this text, the Holy Spirit, God himself, saw fit to communicate through these women And then it was perfectly appropriate to communicate what he wanted to say to Paul, an apostle and a man. All that to say is we need men and women who speak the word of God to each other. I'm not going to overstate anything. I'm not going to understate anything, but that happened here. And I think it's important to note that. But more suffering is coming. I assume that they prophesied you're going to suffer. Why does God warn us about that? Verse 10. After we had been there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us and took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the Gentiles." When we heard this, both we and the local people pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So Agabus the prophet, I just assume he's this old, balding, gray guy. I don't know why. I probably saw a flannel graph of him when I was a kid. That's probably why I have this picture. But you have to imagine how this happened, right? Paul's walking along, and does Agabus come over, and he just like starts taking off his belt. And like Paul's like, "What are you doing?" Like, some random old guy. Like, an old guy comes up to you in Walmart, right? Just starts taking your belt off. This is weird. This is odd. And someone's like, "Oh, no, it's okay. I know him. He goes to church with me." This is still not okay. Or did he come up and he's like, "Give me your belt." Like, what? "Give me your belt. I'm a prophet." Okay. Right? And Paul, and now he's holding his robe all weird, you know, trying to hold himself together as he does this prophetic act of binding himself and says, "Whoever owns this belt, yeah, it's me. You just took it off of me. You know who owns this belt, man." "Whoever owns this belt, you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer." At what point do you stop following Jesus? At what point does the cost of following Jesus become too much and you tap out and say, "I'm out"? When do you stop following Jesus? At what point do you stop? I've talked about this before, but persecution is a spectrum, right? It's not just, you know, people say, "Oh, Americans don't understand persecution." Well, we do, but it's, you know, we understand it over here. It gets worse as you progressively go. But at what point is it too much for you? At what point do you stop following Jesus? At what point does the cost too high? Is it when people make fun of you? Is it when you get excluded? Would it be if you get passed over for a promotion? Or if it costs your job? Or maybe you have to break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend to follow Jesus. Or maybe you have to geographically move away from the people that you want to be near. Or maybe you lose a husband or a wife because you are choosing to follow Jesus. At what point do you stop? Maybe your own children walk away from you because they want nothing to do with this Jesus that you love. It's him or me. At what point do you stop following Jesus? Is it when you lose your house? Is it when you lose all of your money? Is it when you lose all the respect that you've built up over your entire life? Is it if they torture you? Is it if they threaten you with death? At what point do you tap out and say, "I'm out. I'm not following Jesus anymore"? Why does God continually warn Paul about following him? Why does God warn us about suffering for him if we follow? Verse 13, then Paul replied, "Why are you doing this, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am really not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So he would not be persuaded. We said no more except the Lord's will be done. So they're arguing with him. They're like, "Paul, don't go. Don't go. We'll send somebody else. Please don't go." And I think Paul, in his mind, he thinks he's walking exactly in the footsteps of his master, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die just like Jesus died. I think that's what Paul thinks. And he tells them, please, please stop. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die. Just stop the crying. Stop breaking my heart. Stop trying to stop me. When you choose to follow Jesus and when you choose to follow him radically, there is always someone or something that will try and stop you. There always will be. Whether it's a spouse that says, oh, you take this too seriously. Oh, you're going to church again? You just went there last week. Or if it's one of your own children. Oh, you've got to choose. You know, you got to accept me fully as I am, or you can follow Jesus, right? You got to choose. That happens, and it happens often. And people will often choose, I love my kids, so I have to do this, and it's a false dichotomy. I can say what my kid's doing wrong and still love them and follow Jesus. It might be God calling you to go to a place, and you don't want to go to that place. And yet, you have to say, oh, I'm going to follow Jesus, or no, I'm not going to follow Jesus. I'm going to stay in this place. When you choose to follow Jesus, there's always someone or something that is going to try and stop you. Whether it's a relationship or a situation or a financial reality that you have, there's always something that's going to try and stop you. And Paul just says, please stop. You're breaking my heart. He loves these people. I don't want to leave you either. But I have to. Why does God warn us about suffering if we follow Jesus? Then we come to this next section, which I think is actually kind of hilarious. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought us to Nansen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. Verse 17, when we reached Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters welcomed us warmly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God and said, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have made a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are also careful about observing the law. With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. Okay, so Paul is a controversial figure in the church in Jerusalem. The elders in Jerusalem, they realize Paul is controversial. And if they find out that you're here, they're going to want to rip you apart. You're controversial because you have brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and there are floods of Gentiles, and you've told them they don't have to live under the law of Moses. They don't have to follow the dietary rules. They don't have to follow the cleanliness laws. They have freedom in Christ. And this movement is so big that the leaders in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, are jealous of you, and they want to rip you apart. They hate you. You're so controversial. And they say that you don't love God anymore or love Moses or love the law. And so what we're going to do is this. It's like a heist film. You've seen a heist film, right? Like, oh man, we got to get into that hospital. How are we going to get into that hospital? All right, we're all going to dress up like doctors and we're going to sneak on in. That's what they're doing here. They're like, okay, so we got some guys that had purity laws and they got to shave their heads and stuff. And we're going to do this very publicly. So everyone's like, oh, he's following the laws and regulation. Like, we must have been misinformed, right? Hey, you're not supposed to be here. Yes, I am. I've got my doctor uniform on, right? What they're basically doing is they're like, we're going to put you in a disguise, Paul, right? It's like the goofy glasses with the nose and the mustache. Here we go. And then they're going to be like, all right, everything's fine. You know, oh, we got to get into that biker gang. How are we going to do that? Well, let's get some chains and leather on, right? We're going to act tough. Like, right? It might work in the movies. Does it work in real life? During the beginning of the pandemic, I had to go to Northland, and I went in, and I didn't want to deal with people, right? So I had my face mask on, I had a hat on already, and I had sunglasses. I didn't take my sunglasses off when I went in, right? I've got sunglasses, a face mask, and a hat. I don't want to deal with anybody, right? So I go in, and five people recognize me. hey, pastor, how's it going, Nathan? Hey, what's going on, pastor? And not a single one of them come to our church. It's just everyone knew who I was. I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm like totally covered here, right? Like, I'm thinking, it doesn't work. It doesn't work in real life. And it didn't work for Paul. Verse 26, so the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Right? Because only Jewish people were allowed in the temple. "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him in the temple," which he didn't. Verse 30, "The whole city was stirred up, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. As they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all of Jerusalem was in chaos." They were trying to kill him, right? So the disguise didn't work. Or, you know, the legitimate religious activity that he was doing, it didn't work. "I'm just like you." No, it didn't work. It says they were trying to kill him. So that doesn't mean, like, you know, I know in our minds we think, oh, they're going to kill him, right? Like, it's a bullet, right, and he's gone. They didn't have that. In fact, they probably didn't have weapons and weren't allowed to have weapons. So they're literally trying to tear him apart. Beat him to death. Torture. At what point do you say, this is enough? I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. One of the friends of Crosstalk, Crosstalk's the organization I go and minister amongst the Vietnamese with. One of the friends of Crosstalk, he's Romanian. And he was an adult while the communist regime was in control. So this is going back over 20 years. And while the communists were in control, it was illegal to be a Christian. So he was a believer, and one of his neighbors outed him to the secret police. The communists came to his home in the dead of winter, into his apartment in the dead of winter, and shut off the heat and told him, "We will turn the heat back on if you renounce Jesus." When's enough and enough? When do you tap out? When do you say, "I'm out, I'm stop following Jesus"? He had a wife and a newborn baby in his home. And they said, "All you have to do is renounce Jesus and we will turn the heat back on." The baby got sick. His wife begged him, "Just renounce Jesus. It doesn't mean anything. Just tell them you don't believe, and you can believe in your heart and it's fine. Just renounce and save our child." But he said he couldn't. So the baby died. And his wife left him. At what point is the cost too high for you? At what point do you tap out and say, "It's enough"? Why does God warn us about the suffering we might endure for following Jesus? So while Paul's, and you have to realize, the people who are trying to murder him with their bare hands, these aren't just random people. These are his former colleagues. These are his friends. These are family members. These are his own people. Word went up to the commander of the regime that all of Jerusalem was in chaos. Verse 32. Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander approached, took him into custody, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He asked who he was and what he'd done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. Since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken into the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mass of people following yelled, "Get rid of him." I mean, so his own people want him dead so much that they're trying to get Paul to the barracks. I mean, these are armed guards. They have swords and spears, and they don't hesitate to kill people. And the riot is so big that they have to lift Paul up on their hands to prevent the crowd from ripping him apart. His own people. Why was God continually warning Paul that if he goes to Jerusalem, he would suffer? He warned him so he'd be ready to suffer. Why does God warn you and me about suffering for following Jesus? He warns us so that we will be ready to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He warns us now. Let's be honest. I mean, you and me, we are lightweights when it comes to Christianity and suffering. We are absolute lightweights here in America. I the chief among them, right? We are ready to like just stop at the mere thought that maybe someone's going to laugh at me or make fun of me or exclude me, right? Let alone lose your job, let alone leave your boyfriend or girlfriend, let alone lose a spouse, let alone lose your child, right? Don't even think about torture or death. Right? I'm just like, oh man, they're all going to laugh at me. And I'm out. I'm not speaking the gospel. I'm not willing to suffer for this. But all through the Old and New Testament, God is warning his people, be faithful to me. Because if you're faithful to me, there will be suffering. And you have to be ready for it. You have to resolve in your mind, in your heart right now, no matter where it happens on the spectrum, that you are going to be faithful to Jesus even to the bitter end. That's why God warned Paul. And that's why I think the Spirit of God is warning us today through his word. Referencing Pastor Darren, do you know why Darren would go through all of the difficulties of living up here in northern Michigan? Because he'd seen. Some of his predecessors thought like me, and they would try to sell people up here. In fact, I have the second hand, but one of his predecessors would tell potential church planters and potential pastors who wanted to come up in this area to say, this is the ideal location to live. Because we're at the 45th parallel, which is the exact middle between the Arctic and the equator. So we're neither too hot nor too cold. And so Darren saw, as people were being sold and moving up here and serving, that these pastors, they would come, these church planters, they would come. And after they dug themselves out of the first winter, they would get themselves into the car and they would leave and never come back. Because it's hard. They didn't realize it was going to be this hard. They weren't told that. They weren't prepared. What Darren does is he wants to know if they're really called to come up here. And he says, it is going to be hard. It's not going to be glamorous. It's going to be difficult. You're not going to make a lot of money. You'll never be able to make a lot of money. And you're going to be shoveling snow for 8 months. And if you put your snow shovel away in March, you're in trouble because you need it in April, probably in May too. Don't plant until Memorial Day. He's preparing them so that when they would hit those difficulties, they were like, yeah, this is exactly what we knew we were signing up for. Oh man, they weren't kidding about those winters, but we knew that that was what was happening. And let me tell you, he's not here, so I can brag on him a little bit more. When Darren has a church planter and they get a church planted, that church plant flourishes. And I think it's because he warns them. The same thing that the Spirit of God was doing to Paul back then, I think the Spirit of God is doing to us today. He's warning us today in this place. Be prepared. Choose now to suffer for Jesus, whatever the cost. Most of us will probably not get to that point where it's torture and death, but there are going to be times where it's going to be difficult. And Jesus, remember, he warned his disciples. He said, count the cost. He said it right up front, count the cost. Are you willing to suffer to follow me? Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Some of you are here and you're now saying, okay, all right, so why follow Jesus? Right? If there's going to be suffering, it's going to make my life harder and more difficult, why follow Jesus? I mean, you know, all the things I listed before, if you trust in Jesus and believe he died and rose again, like you have eternal life and your sins forgiven and you get a new glorified, resurrected body in the new heaven and new earth and you're adopted into God's family. But beside all that stuff, I mean, I can just keep that stuff in here, right? And I don't have to go share the gospel out there. I don't have to live my Christian life out there. Why follow Jesus if it's going to make your life harder? Two reasons. One is in the Gospel of Matthew 19. You remember the story of the rich young ruler, and Jesus said it is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than a camel to pass through the eye of an eagle. And as Peter's looking at this, he goes, well, what about us? What do we get? Right? Verse 27 of chapter 19 of the Gospel of Matthew, Peter responded to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. So what will be for us? What will there be for us? What will we get? Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, because of my name, will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Whatever you lose in this life because you follow Jesus, he promises you, I will give you 100 times more. You lose a house because you follow Jesus. You chose a financial career that glorified God and you didn't make as much money as you could have. He's going to make that up 100-fold. 100-fold. You have damaged relationships in this life. You have people who've lost it. I don't know how he can make it right, but he can make it right. He says, I will give you the relationship with people that you don't, your current relationships aren't worth comparing to. I will make it right in the new heaven and the new earth. 100 times. But you know, I think there's one more thing. I think there's something even better than God's promise. If you choose to suffer for me in this life, I will give you 100 times more in the world to come. I think there's something even better than that. I mean, that's a pretty good deal, right? That's a great deal. Give me $100. What's 100 times 100? 10,000? That's a good deal, right? Like if you could put $100 on stocks and get $10,000 back, that's a really good investment. You could put $100 on Bitcoin. No, that's volatile. But right, that's a great investment. That's incredible. Like $100, I could give you $100 right now if I'm going to get $10,000 back. That's an unrealistic, it doesn't happen, rare investment. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you 100 times more of whatever you lose in this life. That's an amazing investment. But there's something even better, absolutely far better than even that. In fact, go ahead, Drayton, and put up the picture of this. I just finished this book yesterday. It's by Daniel Nayeri, and he is a Persian immigrant from Iran, a refugee from Iran. They had to leave Iran because part of his family had to leave Iran because his mother converted to Christianity. She was a doctor, had gone to medical school and had a successful practice. She was a Sayyid, meaning she was a direct descendant of Muhammad. And she converted to Christianity and they had to leave and they became refugees in Oklahoma. And he wrote this memoir as if he was a 12-year-old reflecting on this portion of his life. And I wanted to read you part of this. This is what he gets. This is what's even better than 100 times whatever you gave up. He says this, and here is the part that gets hard to believe. Sima, my mom, read about Jesus and became a Christian too. Not just a regular one who keeps it in her pocket. She fell in love. She wanted everyone to have what she had, to be free, to realize that in other religions, you have rules and codes and obligations to follow to earn good things. But all you had to do with Jesus was believe he was the one who died for you. And she believed. When I tell the story in Oklahoma, this is the part where the grown-ups always interrupt me. They say, okay, but why did she convert? Because up to that point, I've told them about the house with the birds in the walls, all the villages my grandfather owned, all the gold, my mom's own medical practice, all the amazing things that she had that we don't have anymore because she became a Christian, all the money she gave up, so we're poor now. But I don't have an answer for them. How can you explain why you believe anything? So I just say what my mom says when people ask her. She looks them in the eye with a begging hope that they'll hear her, and she says, because it's true. Why else would she believe it? It's true. And it's more valuable than $7 million in gold coins and thousands of acres of Parisian countryside and 10 years of education to get a medical degree and all of your family and a home and the best cream puffs of Julfa and maybe even your own life. My mom wouldn't have made the trade otherwise. If you believe it's true that there's a God in heaven and he wants you to believe in him and he sent his son to die for you, then it has to take over your life. It has to be worth more than everything else because heaven's waiting on the other side. That or Sima is insane. There's no middle. You can't say it's a quirky thing she thinks sometimes because she went all the way with it. If it's not true, she made a giant mistake, but she doesn't think so. She had all that wealth, the love of all those people she helped in her clinic. They treated her like a queen. She was a Saeed. And she's poor now. People spit on her on buses. She's a refugee in places that people hate refugees, with a husband who hits harder than a second-degree black belt because he's a third-degree black belt. And she'd tell you, it's worth it. Jesus is better. It's true. We can keep talking about it, keep grinding our teeth on why Sima converted, since it turned the fate of everybody in the story. It's why we're hiding in Oklahoma. We can wonder and question and disagree. You can be certain she's dead wrong, but you can't make Sima agree with you. It's true. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The whole story hinges on it. Sima, who was such a fierce Muslim that she marched for the revolution, who studied the Quran the way very few people do, read the Bible, and knew in her heart that it was true. More than 100 times whatever you've lost, you gain Jesus, and he's worth it. So today, the Spirit of God is warning you and telling you that the time will come where he calls you to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's warning you so that you'll be prepared to suffer for Jesus. On the other side, though, right now you need to count the cost. But rest assured, Jesus is worth it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you give us the vision now that Jesus is worth it, that in the midst of our misery, in the midst of our suffering, we maintain our hope, we maintain our joy, because we have an inheritance with King Jesus that can never fade, that can never spoil, that can be never taken away, that can never be revoked. That we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That we determine in our hearts now, no matter how far down the spectrum you want us to suffer, that we will suffer now for the gospel of Jesus Christ because he's worth it. You promise that you'll return 100-fold whatever we lose for following him, and we know even that pales in comparison to Jesus. May we have that same vision, that same attitude that dear, sweet Sima has, who knows that no matter what the cost, it's worth it to follow Jesus. I pray that we have that same vision, that same desire, that same drive that the Apostle Paul had, who said, no matter what happens, following Jesus is worth it. Prepare our hearts now. May we be sold out for Jesus. May you resolve our hearts. May you fill our hearts with joy, knowing that there is nothing better than Jesus. We look forward to seeing him face to face one day. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.